Now, last week we looked at Acts chapter 15, and we concluded our study in Acts chapter 15. But before we move on, I do just want to address a few questions that came up after last Sunday morning service. But we'll start in Acts chapter 15. We'll start our reading in Acts chapter 15. And so I'm going to ask that you turn there with me for a moment. And we're not going to read the entire passage. We're going to read from verse 23, and we'll be reading the letter that was sent out after the council had concluded its work. In Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 23, we read, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word and seek to understand our relationship to it, and in particular our relationship to the law, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would guide us and help us and equip us so that we would not be fearful when we read through your law, that we would not be confused and feel lost, but Lord, that we would know what to do with it and how to apply it, and to do so in a way that brings glory to your name. Amen. Now, we're going to look at the Christian and the law, and we're going to do so briefly, and we're going to fly through a couple of passages, and so I am going to ask that you bear with me, but I felt that we do need to touch upon this, seeing as last week, when we concluded, I was asked a number of questions about how the Christian should relate to the law, and what do I do about this law, and what do I do about that. Now, when we looked at the council at Jerusalem, after much prayer and deliberation, we read that the council, at least Peter said in verse 10, that we should not test God, that they should not test God by laying a yoke upon the Gentile believers that neither they nor their fathers could bear. And we also saw in verse 19 that that James, an elder in the church, James the brother of our Lord, not the apostle, that he said that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And then they laid down those four exceptions, and they said, but these four things, these Gentile believers must do. Now, why these specific exemptions? Well, all of these practices that we saw were associated with the Gentiles, and particularly the Gentile nations that the Lord drove out of Canaan before His people. And God says in His Old Covenant law in Leviticus chapter 18 that He drove out these nations for these sins. He says in Leviticus 18:24, "By all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." And so as Gentiles and Jews join one another in the same Christian church for there to be fellowship, and so that they would not give unnecessary offense, the council in Jerusalem laid down these four exceptions. But this brings up an important question. What should Christians do with the rest of the law? How should Christians relate to the rest of the Old Covenant law? Now, just to be sure, just to make sure that we all know what we're talking about, when we talk about the law, we're referring to the law of Moses. The Old Testament contains over 600 commandments, and they are all contained in four books: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is why these books, for example, in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, are called the book of the law. Genesis is included in that, and while it does not contain laws, it is an introduction to the law. It's an introduction to what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So how should we as Christians relate to them? We live in such a lawless society, in such a permissive and promiscuous society, that any limit that is imposed upon human behavior is almost viewed as oppressive. Have you noticed that? For example, God's laws on sexual purity are simply dismissed as old-fashioned or oppressive. It's not only the prohibitions or the restrictions that people find strange and offensive. It's also the fact that God punishes. And so when we read through those first five books of the Bible and we come across various punishments for sin, we almost view it as barbaric. How could they do that? And that says more about us and about the society in which we live than it does about the law. Sadly, Christians often respond to these difficulties with a kind of schizophrenic faith, as though the God of the Old Testament, he was bad and cruel. But God in the New Testament, something's changed. And we just ignore the earlier part of the Bible. And the world has noticed this inconsistency in modern Christianity, and they love to point that out. And so in some of the movies that you watch, in TV shows, in books that we read, they'll point out this inconsistency, and they'll say, well, why do you say that homosexuality is wrong and it's condemned in Leviticus, but the same books that condemn homosexuality condemn the eating of shellfish and bacon? Why would you hold on to the one and not the other? And the implication then is we should just let it all go. Now, the argument might sound ridiculous, but it's repeated in movies, television shows, textbooks, and in classrooms. And if you haven't heard it, I can promise you your children have. And many well-meaning Christians don't know how to answer. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. He describes our problem. He says, the root of our trouble, putting it quite plainly, seems to be that we neither know nor care much about the law of God. On the one hand, we do not give ourselves to studying and applying the law in the way that our evangelical forefathers did. Our neglect of the Old Testament in particular bears witness to this. On the one hand, our thinking, unlike theirs, has made it a matter of comparative unimportance whether we keep the law in daily life or not. We appear to care more for right faith than we do for right living. We show a greater concern to be orthodox and to be upright. We seem to be more anxious to know the truth than we are to adorn it by our behavior. We are, it appears, more interested in feeding our souls than in doing good to our neighbors. How then should the Christian relate to the law? I want to help you by giving you four very basic principles. We're going to fly through these. We're going to look at four different passages while we do so. And the first passage is found in Romans chapter 7. So please turn there with me. Romans chapter 7. Here's the first principle. When we as Christians approach the law, you should have this firmly fixed in your mind. The law is good. This is the first principle. The law is good. Look at Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yes, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What's Paul trying to say? This is a weighty passage, and it's one that deserves far more time than we're going to devote to it this morning. But here's the important thing I want to show you from this passage. Look at verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy and righteous and good. In the preceding passage, Paul explained that those who belong to Christ have died to the law. That's what he says in verse 4. Brothers, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And so he says in the preceding passage, we've died to the law. And then Paul asks the question, what shall we say then that the law is sin? In other words, Paul anticipates that his readers will think that somehow the law is evil. Now, why would anyone think that? Because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the argument in this passage, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and without the indwelling Holy Spirit, the only thing that law does is it awakens sin in our hearts, and when we sin, then condemns us for that sin. It's like stepping into a pool that's clean. Have you done that? I remember years ago, we camped at a campsite in Namibia, just south of Mariental, and there was a pool there, and it looked okay. And we climbed into the pool, and as we walked through the pool, all of the silt and dust and debris from the bottom welled up, and before long, it was dirty all over. And that's kind of what the Lord does to the human heart. It stirs up all the evil and sinful things that are there. And sin wants to stand up in rebellion against God's law. So sin, he says in verse 8, seizes an opportunity through the law. Does this make the law evil? No, it doesn't. The law is still a reflection of God's character. It is still divine revelation. It is still, in the words of verse 12, holy and righteous and good. And we need to understand just how bad sin is. This helps us understand just how bad sin is. Or as the Puritans called it, the sinfulness of sin. Or what the Apostle Paul says in the next verse, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What's he saying? You will only understand how terrible sin is once you realize that sin takes something good, like the law of God, and then kills you with it. That's how bad sin is. Sin takes what God has made good and uses it to destroy us. The law is good. So don't shy away from it. Don't be scared of it. As you read through the first 5 books of the Bible, don't reject it. But ask yourself, what is this telling me about God who inspired, who instructed, who gave these laws? It's still His Word. The law is good. Second thing, turn to Matthew chapter 5. As I said, we're going to fly through these. Matthew chapter 5. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Matthew chapter 5. So first we see the law is good. Second we see the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. And again, we need to spend so much more time in these, but this is kind of an interruption in our series through the book of Acts, so bear with me this morning. Verse 17 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 20. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's such an important passage. We could have spent the whole morning just here. In keeping with what we read in Romans chapter 7, we find that Jesus is not in opposition to the law. Please don't ever think that the law is somehow plan B and Jesus came to fix that. Don't ever think that the law made a mess of things, but Jesus is the solution. Jesus is not opposed to the law. He did not come to fix the law. What did He come to do? Verse 17, to fulfill them. Now what does that mean? Fulfill them. The word that Jesus used here for full is used 16 times in Matthew's gospel. On two occasions it refers to either filling a lamp or filling a net, but all the other occasions are used to show that Jesus is the realization of Old Testament prophecy. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The promises and the prophecies find their goal, their terminus, their end in Jesus Christ. They are there because of Him. They point to Him. They exist for Him. He is the fulfillment of them. So when it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, it's not just saying that Jesus came to obey the law, though we know that. Jesus did obey the law His whole life, and He obeyed it perfectly. Otherwise, it could not be our sinless sacrifice. But Jesus is also saying that the law and the prophets point to Him. His coming is not at odds with the law. It's not a corrective to the law. They find their fulfillment, their purpose, their end point, their goal in Him. Points us to Jesus. Now, does this mean the law is no longer relevant? Well, verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." God's moral standards have not suddenly disappeared or changed because Jesus showed up. God's character has not changed. For the law to change, God needs to change. He cannot change. However, we don't relate to the law in exactly the same way. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus drives home the point in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? It means that the law of God is still relevant and applicable. Now, this sounds shocking, but bear with me. Why is that shocking to us? Well, maybe in part because we live in a society that shuns law, and we are part of a Christianity that shuns the very idea of law. We've imbibed, we've drunk deep from the well of culture, and we think that any kind of authority must necessarily be oppressive and wrong. Listen to what the London Baptist Confession of Faith says. Baptist Confession of Faith, no? "Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned," in other words, you cannot be saved by the law, we'll say more about that in a moment, "yet it is of great use to them as well as to others." It is still incredibly useful. How? Well, it goes on to list several things. It informs us of the will of God and our duty. It helps us to discover the sinful pollution of our nature, our hearts, and our lives. It reveals our need for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It warns us against the evil of sin and the consequences thereof. And it motivates obedience and reminds us of its reward. In other words, as New Testament believers, we don't ignore the law. But we do approach it differently. We approach it in Christ, understanding that it finds its ultimate purpose in Him. The law is good. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Third, the law cannot save you. The law cannot save you. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. As I said, this is rapid fire. The law cannot save you. Galatians chapter 2. So bear with me here. Galatians chapter 2. Now, this has already been alluded to in Romans chapter 7 and even in Matthew chapter 5. But to drive this point home, I want you to see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, how the Apostle Paul describes justification by the law. What does he say? "We ourselves," this is Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, "we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, he's not being condescending, is making a point. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." What's Paul saying? Your obedience will never be enough. Your obedience will never be enough. You cannot do anything according to the law to be in right legal standing before God. You cannot save yourself through the law. Now, how were Old Testament believers saved? Now, some people are confused about this. Good, well-meaning Christians are confused about this. How were Old Testament believers saved? And some will actually answer, oh, they obeyed the law. No, that's not how they were saved. Even Old Testament believers were saved by faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3 to verse 7, the Apostle Paul points to the example of Abraham. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham saved? By faith. And you may wonder, how could Abraham believe if he didn't know about Jesus? Well, Abraham knew about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord promised the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He knew that God promised a Savior. And while he did not understand the detail, and he did not foresee the cross, though I do believe the Old Testament believers knew far more than we give them credit for, he looked ahead to God's salvation, which is to come. They were saved by faith. We look back to his salvation that has come. The Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved by faith. We're not justified by works of the law. And this comes as a shock to the Jew, but I do believe it comes as a shock to some of us. Because there may be people here this morning who think, if I just do enough, I can make up for all my bad works, for all my sins. If I pray enough, if I attend Bible study enough, if I do enough, then somehow God will be pleased with me. You cannot save yourself. In fact, if you're reading the law well, it'll show you your need for the Savior. You cannot save yourself through obedience to the law. The law cannot save you. Why? Because of our sin. We need Christ. Romans chapter 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our last principle. As I said, we're flying. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The law is good. Christ has fulfilled the law. The law cannot save you. We read the law, or we approach the law through Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Now, I want to start actually in verse 20. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. What is Paul saying in this passage? He references three laws, if you will. So let's explain it like this. When he just references the law, he's referring to the Old Testament law, law of Moses. And he refers in verse 20 to Jews, and he says that he is free to go under that law and adhere to its prescriptions so that he might reach out to the Jews and not give them unnecessary offense and close off a door to the gospel there. So he says, I can come under that Mosaic law. He's a Jew, he grew up under it, it's not strange to him. He knows his obedience won't be perfect, and he's not thereby trying to save himself, but to reach out to the Jews, he adopts those laws, he comes under the law. But he says he's not under that law. And then he talks about reaching out to those who are not under the law. And those are the Gentiles. And they did not grow up with the Mosaic law. And they were not subject to the requirements of the Mosaic law. But then he makes it clear, I am still under the law of God. He says, I'm not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so you have these things. You've got the Mosaic law, the law of God, and the law of Christ. And you may be wondering, okay, which is which, and how do I navigate this? Simply put, simplest I can explain it. The law of God mentioned in verse 21 is God's perfect moral standards, and they will never change because they're tied to His character. And that law of God under the old covenant was expressed in the law of Moses. But now that we are in Christ, that law of God is expressed in the law of Christ. Now you may be asking, okay, what is the law of Christ? Well, what did Jesus say? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I want to show this to you. Here is the Christian ethic. Here is the very heart of the law, Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to Him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law of Christ. Now you'll be asking, okay, so I should love my neighbor. That's what it's about. Love the Lord and love my neighbor. That is the Christian ethic. What does that look like? Well, we have an example of what that looks like in the Old Covenant law. And you can go there, and you can look there, and you can see, what does love for my neighbor look like? Why did they put a fence around the roof of their house? This is one that people often reference. And by the way, I've driven around in Strand, and I haven't seen any fences on houses. Just want to point that out. Although there is one very impressive deck on the roof of a house as you drive Broadlands Boulevard, you all know what I'm talking about. Thankfully, it's got a fence around it. Why is that there? It's to protect and preserve life. It's an act of love. That's why. And so while that particular letter may not be applicable to you, the Spirit still is. Okay, but what do we do about all those ceremonial laws? What do we do about the sacrifices? They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They all pointed to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, there are things in the old covenant law that's a reflection of the law of God that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and are no longer necessary. Because the festivals and the sacrifices and the temple are a shadow that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus is here, don't go running back to the shadow. And so the ceremonial laws, as we call them, have been fulfilled in Jesus. The food laws, by the way, have also been set aside because they relate to cleanness and uncleanness and how you relate to God. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all food clean. That's why we have bacon for breakfast with a clear conscience. Praise the Lord. Because the New Testament clearly states that. Clearly states that. What about the judicial laws? The judicial laws are those things that deal with life in the nation of Israel. And we're not part of that anymore. That does not exist anymore. And those laws have fallen away. What remains? The moral law of God. And the clearest expression thereof, at least in the Old Covenant, is the Ten Commandments. How you relate to God and how you relate to your neighbor. And what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And so when you go to the Old Testament, when you page through these laws, what should you do? You should do the difficult work of asking God and studying the passages, are these moral, eternally applicable principles and laws, or were they ceremonial? Were they judicial? Have they fallen away? We don't want to do that. Why not? Maybe because we like some of the things that God's moral law condemns. Maybe because we've gotten used to some of the things that God's moral law condemns. Maybe because it points out some lack and sin in our own lives. A friend of mine gave me a good example of this a while ago. There was a show on TV that he watched as a child growing up, in which one of the main characters is a boy who dresses as a girl. And it was played for laughs. And yet God's old covenant law finds that to be an abomination. Why? Was that ceremonial? No. Was that judicial? No. It's rooted in God's good moral order when He created male and female, men and women, only two sexes. And He said that they are, yes, both created in the image of God, but they are different and distinct, and we should not blur the lines. And later in life, he realized this. And something that he laughed at in his earlier years, he wept over later. That's just one example. Now, some of these we'll find confusing. Some of these we'll find confusing. And we may even disagree on one or two of them and how they are applied. But we have to agree on this. God's law is good. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. The law cannot save you. And you cannot relate to the law the same way that the Jews did, the same way that the Pharisees did. You have to relate to the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you may be asking, okay, and then if I do everything, will I then be okay? Will I then be accepted by God? No. Because our obedience will never be perfect. We will never be accepted in God's sight based on the perfection of our obedience or adherence to the law. It will always be grace. It will always be grace. My professor who taught me missiology at the seminarium once described it like this. Said when he was a child, his mother loved gardening. And so she would tend to her roses and her flower beds diligently every Saturday. And he would want to be out there with her. And he would get excited and he would want to do something for his mom. He wants to show her he loves her. And so he runs over to the rose bush. I already hear parents groaning. And he would take the shears and he would trim the biggest, brightest, most beautiful rose that he could find. In the process, he marred that rose with his muddy hands. So that by the time he brought it to his mom, it was kind of white. And it still had a few leaves. It was imperfect obedience. What did his mom do? She accepted it. Not because of the perfection of the gift, but because of her love for her son. God accepts our imperfect obedience, not because it's good enough, not because we've done enough, but because through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been united to through faith in Christ, we've been united to Jesus and we have become part of His family and we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, and we come to Him with our dirty roses and we say, Lord, look. And He accepts that. Not because we're perfect, but because of His love. So our greatest need still is not perfect obedience to the law. You'll never do it. It's to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and to be accepted in Him. And everything we do thereafter is an expression of love for God or love for our neighbor. Not under the terror of the law, but as a response to His grace. Now I know even after that, it still doesn't answer all of your questions. The law is big and complex, and Christians have debated this issue for millennia. But if you have any questions left, you're welcome to ask me after the service. I would love to try and answer them for you. But remember, the law is good. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It cannot save you. Cannot save you. And we cannot relate to the law the way that the Jews did. We relate to it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. In Him, the judicial laws have been done away with. But God's moral standards remain. And even though our obedience may be imperfect, He's glorified in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before Your throne and we confess our obedience will never be perfect. We will never live up to the example of Christ, not in this life. But Lord, we love You. Your children love You. The Holy Spirit has poured the love of God abroad in our hearts. And every true Christian wants to honor You. And so we pray, give us strength, give us power, give us wisdom, and enable us to do what You've called us to do, knowing full well that even then, we will never outgrow our need for the Savior. Lord, I pray for those who may be here and they think, well, I'm doing pretty good. And maybe it will be enough. Will You not show them the depth of their depravity? Will You not show them their need for the Savior? And for those of us that do know and have embraced Christ, encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us and help us live holy lives that bring You glory. Amen.